This morning's scripture reading is found in Judges chapter 5, verses 6 through 18. Judges 5, 6 through 18. In the days of Shagmar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The rulers ceased in Israel. They ceased until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye Jehovah. Tell of it, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit on rich carpets, and ye that walk by the way, far from the noise of archers, in the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of Jehovah, even the righteous acts of his rule in Israel. Then the people of Jehovah went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead away thy captives, thou son of Abinoam. Then came down a remnant of the nobles and the people. Jehovah came down for me against the mighty. Out of Ephraim came down they whose root is in Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among the peoples. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handled the marshal's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed forth at his feet. By the watercourses of Reuben there were great resolves of heart. Why statest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? At the watercourses of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Judges 5, 6 through 18. Let me read two more verses. Gilead abode beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he remain in ships? Asher sat still at the haven of the sea, and abode by his creeks. Zebulun was a people that jeopardized their lives unto death, and Naphtali upon the high places of the field. That's Judges 5, 6 through 18.
I know it's always appreciated when we give scripture readings with difficult names to read, so sorry about that. But as we read from the book of Judges obviously is about judges. When the nation of Israel came into the promised land, there was no king in Israel. And you read very early on that because there was no king in Israel, eventually everybody did what they wanted to do. And eventually they were punished. And God set up judges to provide the guidance, to provide the leadership to his people, to let them know what God's will was. And we read over a period of about 350 years of these judges who ruled over Israel, who provided their guidance and direction. And during this period of time, this period of the judges, there was a cycle that happened over and over and over again. The cycle was this, that they started off in a good relationship with God and they were prospered. But their prosperity led to self-satisfaction. They began to trust in themselves. And when they trusted in themselves, they began to turn away from God and rebel against Him. That rebellion then would lead to oppression, that God would send an opposing nation against them to try and get their attention, as it were, to help them to understand that they were not living according to the law. That oppression, which would happen over a period of time, then would lead to the children of Israel crying out to the Lord, saying to save us. And they would turn again to God, and they would humble themselves in God's sight and try to make things right. And the judges would play a key role in this repentance and getting them to turn back to God. But unfortunately, after repenting time and time and time again, they wouldn't be satisfied with their repentance and the prosperity, and the circle would just continue. That once again they would be blessed, and once again over a period of time they couldn't handle their blessings. And once again they'd turn in rebellion, and once again God was in depression, and there the wheel would continue. And perhaps we understand this, and perhaps we've seen it in the lives of others, perhaps we've seen it in our own lives, where that we perhaps fallen away from God, perhaps we have not lived as we should have, and perhaps we've seen the discipline of God and turned back to God, only to find ourselves returning to that path once again. So during this period of about 350 years, you had approximately 15 judges who then ruled in this capacity. From approximately 1400 BC to about, and again I always use 1040 as the time in which Israel had its first king. From about 1400 to about 1040, you had these judges who would rule over the nation of Israel. Number four in that list was a lady named Deborah. Deborah was one of these judges, and we want to take a look at the nation of Israel and Deborah and the leadership that she provided, and a particular situation and battle that they were called upon to face. First of all, as we go to consider Deborah the judge, in Judges chapter 4 is where we want to begin our reading this morning, in Judges chapter 4. And it says there in verse 1, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died." So again, after the previous judge had died, they once again turned back to their evil ways. Verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So here we read about the fact that Jabin, king of Hazor, oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Again, put that into context. We're in the year 2017. Imagine that there was a foreign king, because of the wickedness of our country, who came and overtook the United States and oppressed us, and beginning in 1997, oppressed us so severely. And we have gone through 20 years of oppression of a foreign king ruling over us and oppressing us. We read how that again he was led by the commander of his army, Sisera, who resided in Harosheth Hagoyim. And again, I had a map that I considered using, but again, I didn't want to spend too much time. But it's interesting. Look up on a map where Hazor was and where Harosheth Hagoyim was. But Sisera was a mighty commander, and the king Hazor, as it were, turned over all of the military might to Sisera to provide the protection, to provide the leadership for his army to him. When we read then in Judges chapter 4 that the king of Hazor, the Canaanites, and Sisera oppressed Israel for 20 years, that word literally means to squeeze or to press. We understand, we use the expression sometimes, you know, he put the squeeze on him. That is literally what was happening, that Sisera and his army was pressing upon the nation of Israel. They were pushing against them. It was oppression for 20 years. But it's interesting to note that that same word for oppression was used back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. And you know what was going on back in Exodus chapter 3. That's when the Israelites were in Egyptian captivity. And they were slaves to the Pharaoh. They were slaves to the Egyptian. And you know how the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites during those days. And they made it very difficult on them. And that's the same word that's used here. That Sisera and his army, the Canaanites, were oppressing the Israelites, making it very difficult on them. But we'll take a look at how difficult life was during this period of time. It's interesting also that the same word was used to describe the oppression of each of these cycles that we already talked about. that each of these cycles that Israel would go through, judge after judge after judge, God said before it all began that here's how it's going to play out. And that you're going to rebel against me and I'm going to send a judge. And then you're going to rebel against me and then I'm going to send an opposing nation and they're going to oppress you. And if you look in Judges chapter 2 and verse 16, we read, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers." Verse 18, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." Again, talking about beforehand, God says, this is how it's going to play out. You're going to rebel. This foreign country and foreign king is going to come and they're going to press you and they're going to squeeze you and they're going to make life hard for you. And then you're going to cry out to me. And you'd think that perhaps having been warned in advance, if somebody said, "Chris, something's going to happen if you don't change your ways and it's going to keep happening time and time again unless you change," that hopefully we'd learn from that. People often tell me as they see me walk through a door and see me duck my head, and they'll say, "Well, do you have to duck your head going through the door?" And I say, "No, I don't have to. I choose to because I've learned my lesson. I don't want that to keep happening time and time again." But the Israelites wouldn't learn, and they kept having these cycles, these repetitions. If you turn to the book of Psalms 106, even David, as he looked back on the nation of Israel, as a second king, he knew about the history. He knew about how things had played out during the period of the judges. And in Psalm 106, beginning in verse 40, we read, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel." And notice this last expression, verse 43, "and so sank down in their iniquity." Again, time and time again, their sin, their rebellion would just pull them down, down to a point that life just became miserable for them. And this all happened. This cycle of the opposing nations that would oppress them, it wasn't supposed to be that way. It was supposed to be that when they came into the promised land, that God told them regarding the nations that were there, not to let them remain. "You're to drive them out completely," was their command. "You were to make sure that they did not remain in the land. They were not to be among you," because God knew that if they remained among them, the expression that was used repeatedly is that they would be a thorn in your side and a prick in your eyes. They would be, as it were, something that would continue to haunt you. And this happened because of their initial disobedience to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. If you'll turn back to the book of Joshua in chapter 17, in Joshua chapter 17, and begin reading in verse 16. Again, as the tribes were apportioned the land that was given to them in the inheritance of the promised land, we read in verse 16 of Joshua 17, "And the sons of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron.'" Does that string a little bell in terms of Judges chapter 4? "They have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." And so again, regarding this territory, specifically regarding the Canaanites, God told them, make sure they're gone. Make sure you drive them out. And even recognize when they first came into the land, they have these iron chariots. And the instruction was, that doesn't matter. Drive them out. Because again, they will be a source of conflict for you if you don't. And here we are. And again, if you saw that list of judges, four judges in, the first two reigned or ruled about 100 years. We're over 100 years past that point in time. And now the Canaanites are doing exactly what God said they would do to his people. That they are afflicting and proving to be that thorn in their sides. And it's interesting because as we took note of that Joshua chapter 17 passage, the Israelites had a problem with iron chariots. The Israelites didn't believe they could overcome anybody with iron chariots. Now, today, we're thinking, well, what's the deal with an iron chariot? Well, back then, that was, as it were, the state of the art in terms of military equipment. It was the stealth plane. It was the tool that an army had that nobody else had. And if you had 900 iron chariots, it was kind of viewed at that point in time, you had an arsenal that could not be overcome. Even back there in Joshua chapter 17, again, it was known that they had those iron chariots. But yet, as we're going to read, their attitude was, well, if Sisera has 900 iron chariots, there's nothing we can do about that. And for over 20 years, the Israelites stayed under the oppression of the Canaanites, not willing to challenge them in any respect because they had iron chariots. They had something we don't have. And so because of that, we're not going to challenge them. Again, their attitude was, we can't overcome anybody with iron chariots. It's just not, we're not even going to try. They have something we don't. But the point is that going back to Joshua 17, with God's help, could they? Could they have driven out the Canaanites and their iron chariots from the beginning? Absolutely they could. What was the problem? The problem was they didn't believe it. The problem was they didn't believe that God's hand could help them in that battle. Sometimes we face situations in life where we don't see that there's any hope of victory, there's any hope of overcoming. We think back to the spies in Numbers chapter 13, verse 25 and following. And do you remember when they went to spy out the land and they saw the inhabitants of the land and they saw the fortified cities that God told them to go and take? What was their response? They're too big, they're too strong, they're too fortified. And they came back and said, we can't. We're not able. The same God who delivered them from Egyptian captivity, they suddenly didn't think about it, and they came to the conclusion that we're on our own, and from a physical point of view, we can't overcome that. We're not able to. But brethren, do we doubt sometimes ourselves, the God whom we serve? Do we doubt in His ability to help us fight the good fight of faith? It's interesting, when you go to Matthew chapter 17, that indeed, not only in the Old Testament, but in New Testament times, even those who were closest to Jesus, even those who were given the ability to work miracles, doubted. If you read in Matthew chapter 17, beginning of verse 14, it says, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. But notice verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Am I saying that the age of miracles has not ceased? No. But do we sometimes doubt God and His ability and His providence in our lives to accomplish the things that He needs to accomplish and to help us fight the battles we need to fight? Yes, we can doubt. And I know because in James, in the book of James, we read of the fact that sometimes we are tempted to go to God and pray for the strength and the wisdom and the courage that we need to fight our battles. But we go to God in prayer doubting. And in James chapter 1 and verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Do we doubt? Do we go to God in prayer, facing a great spiritual battle in our lives, doubting that He can help us overcome? Do we doubt what we're told in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21? Where Paul, writing to the Ephesian brethren, tells them, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do we believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, reminding them that God can accomplish through a faithful child of God more than we could possibly even think or ask about. But if we doubt, we're not going to be able to accomplish what God needs for us to do, and we will remain subservient to the sin that oppresses us. And so we read then, in the days of Deborah, of 20 years of oppression, because again, they doubted their ability to overcome. They've got the iron chariots and we don't. We can't do anything about that. And as I mentioned again, because of their doubting, because of the lack of faith on their part, their unwillingness to obey, again, they were oppressed for this period of time. And notice in Judges chapter 5, and again, Judges chapter 4, we read about Deborah. We read about the Canaanites and the oppression. We read a bit, as we're going to in just a moment, about the battle that God called upon His people and Deborah to lead them in that battle against the Canaanites. But in Judges chapter 5 is what we call the Song of Deborah, after it's all over, as it were. Deborah sings this song, not only documenting of what took place, but in Judges chapter 5, part of the song, she talks about life before the deliverance. And notice, if you will, in Judges chapter 5, read with me, beginning in verse 5 again. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, the Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. Verse 8, new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. What was life like before, again, they decided to stand up and to return back to the Lord and fight the battles they needed to fight? First of all, Deborah says the highways were deserted and the travelers went by roundabout ways. That is, during that period of time, it'd be like going around today that things became so oppressive, you could drive on the freeways and nobody was there. Nobody was taking the major thoroughfares. Nobody would dare go somewhere and take the major path. That if they went somewhere, they would take the back roads. They would take a way in which they could not be seen. It went on to say that village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Life as they knew it ended because of this oppression. We know life as we know it now. But imagine some foreign oppression to the point that everything that we know, our normal day, our normal routines, the things we do, we can't do anymore. Everything's been taken away from us. And notice again, why was that? Well, the Song of Deborah says new gods were chosen. There were other gods that they were serving. They weren't serving the God of Israel. Then war was in the gates. Again, it was no longer a place of peace and prosperity. It was a place of war. And how were they equipped then to deal with this war? It said, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They didn't have the tools to fight that had been taken away from them. They didn't have the military resources to mount up a battle. Again, from a human perspective, all hope seemed to be crushed. Again, that does not sound like the type of life that we would enjoy. When we think about, again, their hope being crushed and dashed, we think about Acts chapter 27, when Paul is on his journey to Rome, and you remember that it did not go well on that boat trip. And eventually the boat was beginning to fall apart and to sink. And it is noted in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, that all hope was gradually abandoned. As time went on, they had been giving up hope. And in fact, during the days of Deborah, they had been giving up hope. And in such times as that, in Acts chapter 27, Paul was needed to stand up and to stand in the gap and say, brethren, I believe God it will turn out exactly as I've been told. And that none of us will perish if we do what God said. And in the days of Deborah, someone was needed again to stand in the gap. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30 talks about God searching for someone who stand in the gap, who would fill a need, who would be someone to stand up and say, we need to return to the Lord, and we need to follow His will and do what He said for us to do and to keep their faith in God. And Deborah was that one. She was the one who had faith. She was the one who believed God. And she was the one who inspired the nation at this time to say that we need to return to Him. We need to do what He has asked us to do. And so we read then that Deborah judged Israel during that time. And during that time, we read in verse 5 that the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Came up to her because she was the one who had the faith in God. She was the one who believed God and who had the knowledge of His will. She was someone who understood the law that had been revealed to the Israelites. And she knew what it said. And she was able to provide the judgment and the guidance to the nation at that time. And in fact, again, she described herself in chapter 5, verse 7, as the mother in Israel, the one to whom they looked because she had faith, because she believed God, and because she knew what the Lord's will was. So going back to Judges chapter 4, it was Deborah then that, as we pick up the reading in verse 6 of Judges chapter 4, it says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Again, verse 7, that's God talking. Deborah's repeating the words of God that had been revealed to her. I will give your enemy into your hands. It's time for you to pull together an army and go fight. He had heard their prayers. He'd heard their cries. And Deborah now summons Barak and tells Barak, it's time. We've had enough of this. We've had enough of this oppression. We've had enough of our rebellion against God. It's time to fight. Now you go gather 10,000 men and march to Mount Tabor. Again, Deborah cites the words in verse 7, I will give him, I will give Sisera, that mighty commander, the man that everybody feared, everybody believed could conquer anybody with his 900 chariots. I will give him into your hands. I don't care what arsenal he has. I don't care what military might he has put together. I don't care how big of an army that he has. I will give him into your hand. And again, Deborah had faith in God and told Barak, go assemble the army. Go lead that army. But we note how that in verse 8 of Judges 4, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. In verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So when Deborah says, the word of God is, go assemble the army and go to Mount Tabor and fight against Sisera, and I will give him into your hands. Barak, instead of saying, well, if God's with us, then absolutely. But Barak says to Deborah, only if you go with me. What about God? Why wouldn't Barak say, well, if God is with me, absolutely I'll go. But instead, he said to Deborah, unless you go with me, I will not go. Isn't it enough if God says that he will be with us? Isn't it enough for you and I today to know that if we are doing his will, that if we've been forgiven our sins and we've been added to the body of Christ, to know that we're in fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit? To know that he's given us his Son, that as we read in Romans chapter 8, that he will freely give us all things that we need in our spiritual battles. Isn't it enough for us to know that God says he will be with us? Think about Moses and his attitude after the golden calf when Israel sinned. And initially, if you read in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, that because of their sin, of their idolatry, beginning in chapter 33 and verse 1, initially God says, go up from here, leave this place. But he tells Moses, take your people because I'm not going with you. God tells Moses, I'm not going with you anymore. Because of your sin, I can't be with you. I can't be in fellowship with people who are idolatrous such as you. You lead your people out of here. But eventually Moses, in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 33, says to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I can find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. In verse 14, and God said, my presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. And then notice the words of Moses. In verse 15, then Moses said to God, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us out from here. God, don't send us out from here if you're not going with us, because it's futile. Moses understood that if God was with them, that they would be fine, that they could be successful. But Moses said, don't lead us out from here if you're not going to be with us. But we don't see that attitude in Barak. We don't see him saying, it's enough for me to know that the Lord is with me. Think about Moses after the 10 spies rejected the Lord, again in terms of going into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And beginning in verse 26, again, we read of Moses and his faith that, again, if God was with them, that they could be successful. And beginning in verse 26, it says, "You were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of this land, out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Besides, we saw the sons of Anakim living there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." He told them back then, in terms of conquering the promised land, don't worry about the size of the people, the size of the city, or any iron chariots they may have. If I'm with you, that's enough. Brethren, is that enough for us today? Is that enough for us to know that God is with us, that he cares for me, if I will only but trust in him and have faith in him? Deborah understood what it meant for the Lord to be with them. And in verse 14 of Judges chapter 4, again reminds Barak, the Lord has gone out before you. God's already there. At Mount Tabor, ready to fight the battle, he's already there. You just need to get your army there with him. Deborah had faith. And in fact, when it came to that battle, as we read in Judges chapter 4, in verse 15, that the Lord routed Sisera. It wasn't the army that Barak assembled, although he needed to do what God had told him. It was God who delivered the victory. The Lord routed Sisera. And all of Sisera's army fell that day. And Sisera himself fled on foot and went to jail, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, who killed him. Do you remember what was told to Barak when he said, "I'm not going to go unless you go with me"? And Deborah told him, then the credit will not go to you, because God will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. I remember as a kid thinking, well, that was a reference to Deborah. No, it wasn't a reference to Deborah. It was a reference to Jael. Because, again, it was Jael who put him to death. The Lord delivered him to her. And the judgment was brought upon him. We then see, again, the finishing in Judges chapter 4 of the battle. And in Judges chapter 5, as I said, we read about the song of Deborah, which begins with praise to God for all of Israel who first, number one, led the battle. Deborah praised the men who provided the leadership in the battle that was fought. It makes me think of what we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, of the need to appreciate those who provide any leadership to our people today. For in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Remember those who lead you, who speak the word of God to you, who provided to you the example. I have been so blessed in my life to have had so many people, to have you, and to have had so many others throughout my life provide great leadership for me in my life. We need to thank God and give praise to him for the people who are the positive encouragements in our life to lead in the battles, to help take a stand for what is true and right. But she also praises God not only for those who led in the battle, but notice this, she blessed and praised God for those who volunteered. For those who volunteered, for those who didn't have to go, but said, "I want to go. I want to go fight this battle." And in fact, there were a couple of tribes who, as it were compelled, but we read in this chapter 5 that there were other people who said, "Me too. That I'm going with my brethren to this battle. And I'm raising my hand. And I want to volunteer for this assignment," as it were. Read, if you will, in Judges chapter 5. And in verse 9, where she says, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord." Praise goes to God for those who volunteer, who stand up and say, "I want to stand for what's right. I want to fight that good fight." If you turn to Psalms 110, we read of the same aspect and appreciation for those who volunteer. And in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies." Verse 3, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew." When we read here in verses 2 and 3, we're reading of a messianic prophecy. We're reading of a time in which the kingdom would come. And he says, when the kingdom comes, verse 3, people are going to volunteer. But the point is that God actually only accepts those who volunteer. The Lord's church is not being about compelled to do what we have to do. It's not about somebody forcing us to do what's right. To be drafted into this army, as it were, for somebody, as it were, to compel us to come and worship God, we volunteer to do that. It's interesting, when we were on our trip back in the Washington, D.C. area, that we were down in Williamsburg, Virginia, and we were sitting in a courthouse that was used back in the early 1700s, and they talked about the fact that, interestingly enough, that one of the most common cases that was brought before the tribunal at that time in the early 1700s in the state of Virginia was income tax evasion. And interestingly enough, it wasn't federal taxes or state taxes, it was church taxes. That was the most common reason that someone was brought before the judge back then. They were compelled to give to God back then. And in fact, we came back later on today to witness, as it were, a mock trial of a typical trial that would have been taking place in the early 1700s. And what we saw was the first case that was brought before them was someone who had not been at the assembly for this Church of England for nearly 2 months and was brought before the judge, as it were, almost a criminal. And literally at that point, in at least in the state of Virginia, people were compelled to go to worship God. They were forced to. And basically in this, we were told it was oftentimes played out this way, that basically he was told that if you want to stay in the state of Virginia and not have to face jail time, you will come and assemble. If not, you need to move somewhere else. Brethren, God's kingdom and the church today is not about compelling people to serve Him. God is looking for people who will volunteer, who will say, "Yes, I want to be a member of the Lord's church. I want to be put to work. I want to fight the good fight." In Psalms chapter 54 and in verse 6, we read the words, "Willingly I will sacrifice to thee, I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good." There is no other way to serve God, brethren, today. We have to do it willingly. We have to do it because we want to, because we have been persuaded in terms of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to remember that God only accepts those volunteers. Again, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the invitation that Jesus offers is to those who will take His yoke upon them. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to force my yoke upon you. I'm going to make you take it." But He invites us to take it upon ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we read about the Corinthian brethren who willingly gave not only of their possessions to the Lord, but they gave themselves to the Lord. It's what they chose to do. Brethren, we've got to understand that God only accepts those who volunteer. And again, when we read the song of Deborah, she praises God for all the people who volunteer to serve and to give glory to Him. But the interesting thing is, yet in the midst of all those who volunteered to freely serve and to fight, there were others who, as it were, stayed on the sidelines. Deborah praised God for those who volunteered, but in the same song, she also takes note of the fact that there were others who had the opportunity and declined. They chose to, as it were, sit it out. They chose, again, to not play in the game, but simply to be spectators, as it were. Note, if you will, in Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, as was read a moment ago, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels." She's still talking about those who volunteered to fight. There were people who rushed, who took the opportunity, who were eager to serve. But notice the last half of that verse, where she says, "Among the divisions of Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." We read about those in the tribe of Reuben who had great resolve. There were some in the tribe of Reuben who they planned, you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to go fight. That's my resolve. I'm going to. I promise you. I'm going to go do it. You know what? I've got these sheep. You know, they need tending to. These sheep need care. I don't know. But I want to go fight. And I resolved to go do that. But the fact of the matter is, the Reubenites never win. They stayed on the sideline. And in fact, we read, and one commentator notes of them, regarding this great resolve of heart, that they thought about going with their brethren, and perhaps even planned on it, but never acting upon their resolutions, preferring their peaceful shepherd song to the trumpet sound of war. They were satisfied with having resolved and did not carry their resolutions into actions. They sat on the sidelines. You know, they said, "We've got some tribes that are already going. We've got our sheep to take care of. I mean, that's big. Who's going to watch the sheep? Who's going to take care of them? You know, I really want to, but there's things in my life right now that kind of prohibit me from doing what God has asked me to do." And they didn't actually do what they had planned on doing. You notice that going on down in this context, that they weren't the only ones. There was the tribe of Gilead. As we read in verse 17, that Gilead remained across the Jordan. There was a tribe of Dan that was along the Mediterranean Sea. It says they stayed in their ships pursuing their fishing trade. They stayed along the sea. They stayed in their ships. You know, we got work to do. This is fishing season. There's things to do. We're gonna stay put. We got things that we need to do. There was a tribe of Asher who sat at the seashore by its landings. They also were a seafaring tribe. You know, again, we've got things to do. Brethren, when I read this a few weeks ago and I started, as we were kind of studying this a little bit, I thought to myself, how often have I thought about doing what needs to be done and fighting the good fight of faith? And yet I would perhaps from time to time find myself knowing what needs to be done and resolving perhaps even to do it, but never actually doing it. And as it were, searching in my heart and rather than actually getting busy with what needs to be done, simply recalling that, okay, I've got sheep to feed and fish to catch and things to do, and I take care of my business and not the Lord's. In Luke chapter 14, hopefully we know this passage by now, and I won't read the entire context, but in Luke chapter 14, we talk about those who, as it were, resolved to respond to the wedding, the invitation. But there are three people who, perhaps resolving to go, come up with excuses. One said, "I have bought a piece of land and need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." And another said, "I bought 5 yokes of oxen and I'm going to try them. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." No doubt the tribes of Reuben, of Gilead, of Dan and Asher had their reasons. I've got sheep to take care of. I've got fish to catch. I have a family to provide for. And for that reason, even though I'd love to go, I cannot come. Brethren, the call to you and I is a call of action. A call to take part in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the work of the church, and doing the work that the Lord would have for us to do, to be doers and not hearers only, as James talks about. It's a call to action to think about the parable of the prodigal son. And if you'll turn to Luke chapter 15, I find this fascinating. In Luke chapter 15, we know the prodigal son who received his father's inheritance and took and squandered it in riotous living and found himself at the point where he had nothing. And we read that, verse 15, that he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And we note the key verse, verse 17, that when he came to his senses, he finally woke up and realized, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. Notice the resolve of the prodigal son in verse 18. Here's his searchings of heart. Here's his resolve. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Here was his resolve. This is what I'm going to do. And I can see him going to bed that night going, tomorrow morning, I'm going to do it. And how often have you and I perhaps gone to bed at night with great resolve of heart that what we need to do, perhaps like the prodigal son, that might involve returning to the Lord our God, only to rise the next morning with that resolution of heart, a faint memory, and we go on our way. But note the prodigal son. After saying, I will get up and go to my father, note verse 20, and he got up and came to his father. There was resolve of heart, there was searching of heart, but there was action that followed. I will get up and go to my father, but he got up and went. Note, if you will, also think about the contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Who were made aware of the great need that their brethren had and had the resolve of heart. They determined in their heart, we're going to do something to help them. And how often have people had the resolution of heart to say, I'm going to help my brethren. I'm going to make sure that I'm at the assembly and provide the encouragement and strength. I'm going to provide the visiting that some people need. I'm going to do what needs to be done. But then don't follow through. But notice in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, that they determined to send for the relief of their brethren, verse 29. But then notice verse 30. And this they did. They determined, they resolved of heart, it's what I'm going to do, but they did it. And that impresses me. But contrast that with the son in Matthew chapter 21, verses 29 through 31, who responded to the call to go to work in the vineyard and said, I will. Had the resolve of heart to say, yes, that's me. But we know in that context, he said, I will. But he never went. Pardon the duplication on the next slide. But the Lord needs us to be active participants in the local church. He has called us to not sit on the sidelines and not to allow somebody else to go fight the battle. Not to allow our other brethren to go do the work that needs to be done, but for us to get involved. And he needs each one of us not only to have the resolve of heart, but to get up and actually do it. To actually serve as we have been called upon to serve. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul, in writing to the brethren there, reminded them that every one of them had a part. That this was a battle, this was a fight, this was a work that needed the contribution of everybody. And he says in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The call to action is for each individual part of the Lord's church to get busy, to do the work, and to respond to the message that God has given to us today. He's called upon us that if we realize that there is something amiss in our lives, that we will not only have the resolve of heart, but that we will do something about it. Brethren, we sing the song, I am resolved no longer to linger. I am resolved not to sit on the sidelines. I'm resolved not to let other people do the work of the Lord's church. I'm resolved to understand that my part is needed. I am resolved, like the prodigal son, to realize that I need to return to my Father, that I need to make things right with Him, and need to humble myself in His sight. But I not only need to resolve to do that, I need to act. Brethren, this story of Deborah and Barak and the battle against the Canaanites is a story of action, of doing, of believing in God, and a call to delay no longer, as Saul of Tarsus was urged by Ananias, to act before it's too late, as we read in Luke chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, when the apostles came to Jesus and said, Lord, there are few who are going to be saved. And in verse 25, he says, in fact, yes, there are a few who are going to be saved, and a lot are not going to be saved because they put it off. And that someday, the opportunity to act upon our resolve is going to be no more. Because in verse 25, he says, the door is going to be shut. And many will stand at the door and knock and say, please let me in. Brethren, this study of Deborah is a call for us to do what we need to do before it's too late, to volunteer freely to serve the Lord, to volunteer and to recognize and to have the resolution of heart that if we're here this morning and we are not right with God, that we need to act and we need to make things right. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, won't you understand that it requires of you more than the resolve of heart? It requires more of you than simply saying, that's right, and that's true. But this morning, to actually do something about it. And if you're not a child of God, what you need to do about it is the same thing that was preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That those, in Acts chapter 2, you could say when they were pierced to the heart and said men to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There was the resolve of heart. There was a commitment. We need to do something about that. And we know that Peter responded to them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He told them the action they needed to take. And we know from that context that those who gladly received His word were baptized. If you're here this morning and you have not been baptized, you believe in Him. You know that you need to turn from your sin, and you know that you need to repent, confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Don't delay. You need to act upon that. And if you're here this morning and you realize that as a child of God already, you've done that, but perhaps like the prodigal son, you realize that you've wandered far from the Lord, that you are separated from Him, and that perhaps you're here this morning and you realize, like the prodigal son, you've already made that resolution, I will get up and I'll go back to my Father and I'll humble myself in His sight. If you have that resolve of heart, won't you do as a prodigal son and get up this morning and return to Him and ask for the prayers of your brethren? If you need the prayers of your brethren, need to obey the gospel, won't you do that now as we stand together and sing?